11, and we're going to continue on in our verse-by-verse study of Luke by looking at verses 24 through 28 this morning. Verses 24 through 28. And let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Beginning in verse 24. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it, obey it. You can be seated. Thank you. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were moralists. No other Jews, and certainly no Gentiles, were committed to such rigid standards of religion, morality, ethics, and daily living. They lived by a complex and demanding code, a system of laws that regulated virtually every aspect of life. But unfortunately, and sadly, those man-made standards led them further and further away from God. They were religious, but not right with God. They had religion, but no relationship with God. Because of that, they were so self-sufficient and self-righteous that when God Himself came among them in human form, they rejected Him, blasphemed Him, and finally crucified Him. They had so thoroughly convinced themselves of their own righteousness and reformation that when the very source of righteousness and real reformation stood in their midst, they accused Him of being in league with Satan, as we learned last Sunday. Thus, under the self-deception of their own morality and goodness and religion, they became unreachable. I mean, their strict standards of morality gave them an illusion of safety and prevented them from seeing their need of a relationship with Jesus Christ. For in reality, because they refused to recognize their sin, they recognized no need for a Savior. And because of that, there probably has never been a group of men so far away from God whom thought they were so close. For by itself, morality leads to pride and self-righteousness. For pride is a damning sin. And I want you to think about this, for it may sound strange at first. But a person is better off being grossly immoral and recognizing his need of Christ than being highly moral and admitting or seeing no need of Christ. Because one leads to salvation and the other leads to damnation. And the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer is a perfect illustration of this in Luke 18, 9 through 14. A familiar text. In verse 9, Jesus said, He spake this parable, and He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. In other words, they looked down on others. They were self-righteous. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And he was so thankful, he goes on, that I'm not like this publican, this tax collector. But the publican, lifting his eyes into heaven, would say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said in the end here in verse 14, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. What was the problem? The Pharisee was what? Self-righteous, filled with religion, filled with pride, filled with self-confidence. The publican wouldn't even look up to heaven. He saw his sin, he saw his need, and he cried out for mercy. And which one went back to his house justified? The publican. The publican. The tax collector. Now the moralist, the outwardly reformed Pharisee, did not see his need of salvation. His self-righteousness blinded him of his need. He had an eye problem. A spiritual eye problem. But the publican, who was most likely a cheat and a swindler, saw his need and was saved. Unlike the Pharisee, was filled with himself and was blind. And beloved, here's my point again. Reformation without regeneration, which leads to salvation, or reformation without a relationship to Christ, leads to blindness. And that's where the religious, evil, and adulterous generation of Jews in Jesus' day were at, led by their religious leaders. And our text today in Luke 11:24 through 26 presents another of Jesus' many warnings to people like that, to the crowds, not to listen or follow the example of their moralistic but ungodly religious leaders, but to come to Him. Their need was not for outer reformation offered by the scribes and Pharisees, but the inner transformation that could be theirs only as they gained a right relationship to God the Father by trusting in His Son for salvation from sin. Because of that, I've titled the message today, Reformation Without Regeneration, or Reformation Without Salvation. Reformation without Christ doesn't save anyone. Under that theme, we'll look at three things. Number one, the return of an evil spirit in verse 24. And hopefully I'll be able to connect the passage together with our passage from last week. Number two, the reformation of a man without regeneration, salvation, verses 25 and 26. And number three, the response of a woman to Jesus speaking and a response by Jesus to her, verses 27 and 28. So we'll look at the return, the reformation, and the response under the title of Reformation Without Regeneration. With those points to consider, let's look at our first one today, please. The return of an evil spirit. Look at verse 24. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. Now, to begin with, let me remind you of the connection in this context of verses 14 through 23, which we looked at last Sunday. Jesus cast a demon out of a man that was mute in our study last week. As a result, the man that had the demon cast out spoke. And what happened? The crowd was amazed. Well, the religious establishment in Judea, most likely Pharisees, said that Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons, which was a way of saying Satan, the devil, in that day. Yet others in the crowd wanted a cosmic sign for Jesus to show his power if he was the Messiah. Well, Jesus logically communicates that for him to cast out demons through the power of demons is ridiculous. For any kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. It will fall. And why would Satan hurt his own cause and hurt his own kingdom to give Jesus power to cast out a demon whom was under Satan's direction. That would be ridiculous to do that. For why would Satan hurt his own cause? And then Jesus gives an illustration where Satan is a strong man, but he is stronger than Satan and overcame him by his own power, God's power. Then finally, in verse 23 last week, those who are not with Jesus are against Jesus. There is no neutrality when it comes to Christ and which side you are on, Christ or Satan's. Well, in this new section, our text today, Jesus addresses the question of what it means to be with Him, to be for Him, by contrasting reformation with transformation, and to be religious but not right with God. Now, Jewish religion in that day was basically moralistic. It was moralism. It was reformation of outward externals. It was following laws and rituals, which does not change a man inwardly. It does not change the heart. And on the surface, the man talked about in this illustration was a very religious man, speaking of the person, the man in our text, who had outwardly cleaned up his life like the Pharisees, who had accused Jesus of what? Casting out demons by Beelzebul. But a demon possessed him at one time, the man in our text today, just like the mute back in verse 14 of Luke chapter 11. However, in verse 14 of Luke 11, Jesus, by his power, cast that demon out of the man. However, in this illustration, another demon was in another man's life, a moralist, and will leave, and this demon will actually return with seven more demons, worse than himself. Now let me explain. The unclean spirit of verses 24 through 26 was a demon, a fallen angel, and a member of Satan's host of supernatural evil co-workers. Now this unclean spirit, for reasons not stated, leaves the man he had been dwelling in. And all we can do is speculate why he left. It may be that the man made a moral decision in his life to forsake the sin in which this demon had entrapped him or entered into him. Or it may be that the demon left the man to rest from the harassment of Jewish exorcists, which Jesus made reference to, that they existed in verse 19 of what we studied last week in Luke 11. Or it may have been that Jesus cast the demon out, but like many people that Jesus healed and cast demons out of in that day, he did not get saved, for the demon will return with seven more demons. And the debate goes on whether a demon can possess a true believer. And the biblical answer is no. 1 John 4:4 communicates, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world." And that the Holy Spirit and an unholy spirit, a demon, can possess, dwell in the same body, seems to be impossible and contradictory to the truth that the believer's body is the temple of God. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, "Know ye not that you're the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are," even writing to the Corinthians. And later on in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, "What? Know you not your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, certainly you would be limited in glorifying God in your body if a demon possessed it. You can look up on your own 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17. And I was looking that over this week about the unequal yoke and what conquereth light with darkness and Satan and God. Well, the point is they can't live and dwell in the same place, in the same temple. One temple is holy, the other temple is unholy. Now, with those texts before us, for whatever reason, go back to our text. The demon talked about in verse 24 leaves the man whom was unconverted, for he will return. How do we know he was unconverted? He returns. The demon returns. The whole point of what I've just been trying to tell you, that a demon and God cannot live in the same body. A demon in Christ. Now, after he left the man, this demon, it says, passed through waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. And being spirits, demons do not need food or water. And therefore, waterless places, here figuratively, probably represents desolation, barrenness, and extreme discomfort. And a waterless place may even represent the desert. As a popular Jewish viewpoint in that day was that demons inhabited, stayed in desert places until they found an opportunity to inhabit the bodies of people. They sought rest. But regardless of what waterless places means, it seems evident that demons prefer to indwell bodily creatures, preferably human beings, but secondarily even animals. Swine, pigs, talked about in Matthew 8:31 and back in Luke 8:32, rather than exist as unattached beings. They appear to be restless until they inhabit someone or something. For we'll see as we move on in verse 24 that demons are at home in human beings. Because it is through human beings that Satan and his demons can most successfully work their evil and oppose God. For at the end of verse 24, I want you to look there with me. The demon says, I will return to my house. And what was the demon's house? The answer is the man whom he had possessed before, a human being, possessing his body. So this demon, who could find no rest, probably no host at this time, no other person, decided to go back to the man he had possessed before. And there appears to be a strong sense of ownership and possessiveness by saying, I will return to my house. It's mine. So this demon returns, which leads us to our second point today, the Reformation. Look at verse 25, please, with me. And when it comes, the demon comes, it finds it, the body, the person, swept and put in order. Now, when the demon comes back, he finds that the former house, this man's body, has been swept and put in order, which communicates that a genuine moral reformation had taken place. In other words, this guy did some house cleaning in some areas of his life, obviously. And that sounds good on the surface. He cleans up his life, is the thought here. However, when the basic sin nature is not dealt with through the miracle of repentant saving faith, the removal of a particular sin, or a demon leaves, that person is subject to reoccupation. Self-reformation without salvation leaves a person wide open to fall again. Why? For his power in self-reformation is self and not the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And since self-reformation without salvation means the Holy Spirit does not take up residence in that person's body, then the door is open for a demon to return to the person whom was possessed before. Also, beloved, self-reformation without salvation leads to pride. For newfound temporary victory over a certain sin, even by, quote, religious accountability or programs, blind the person to his basic sinful condition and need. In other words, to follow the train of thought in our text, this person is perfectly satisfied with his empty, clean house, thinking that freedom from outward manifestation of sin is freedom from its presence, power, and damnation. So what happens? This person gets blinded through religion or pride by his temporary victory. But his victory is only temporary. For look at verse 26, please, where we'll see the return of this demon and seven more. Then it goes, it, the demon, verse 26, and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there in this man's body. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Now this demon that had originally possessed this man returns. And he returns with seven other spirits or demons more wicked than himself. And they go in and live there. This man is possessed by eight demons now. So eight demons come to live in this man. And get this, the Greek verb translated live in verse 26 carries the idea of dwelling, inhabiting, and settling down. It's the same verb Paul used as he prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell, here's the verb, dwell in your hearts by faith. Meaning in application, where Christ does not live, demons are free to live. For Satan's emissaries can go in and live in a reformed but Christless life in a settled and secure way. Because in religious delusion, the host may be oblivious to their presence. And here's the lesson and application of these three verses. In the last part of verse 26, the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. The result of the man's false sense of well-being, derived from self-reformation, cleaning up his life, is that even worse evil will come upon him. The last state of that man becomes worse than the first because he does not know it. He's blind and dead. That's why he needs regeneration. He's like a leper who rubs off his fingers and toes because he feels nothing, because he feels no pain. And in an infinitely more tragic way, self-righteousness, self-reformation desensitizes a person to sin to the point that they are not aware that their very soul is rotting away under demonic corruption. And to preach morality, even according to biblical standards of behavior, but not salvation through Christ, promotes a religion that drives men and women further from God than they were before they reformed. And that's why it's much easier to reach someone who is overwhelmed with a true sense of their sin than someone who has a false sense of their righteousness like the scribes and Pharisees. This is very practical as we evangelize, because we come in contact with what? A lot of self-righteous religious people. They may go to church every week. They may know a little bit about the Bible and talk like they're Christians, talk about prayer, use all the religious lingo that's out there. But the reality of the matter is, if they're self-reforming, cleaning up on the outside, but there's been no change from the inside, what happens? They're closer to damnation. Closer to being in hell. That's why Jesus said in Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, it's not that people are righteous. The Bible's real clear. There's none righteous, no, not one, right? But there are people that are self-righteous that think that they're righteous, and when they're in that condition, they don't see their need of Christ. They don't see that they're sinners. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Luke 19:10, the key verse of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Well, we're all lost. It's just most people don't see it. Thus, they don't see their need for a Savior. Thus, when you don't communicate who Jesus is and His glory and blessedness, and you don't communicate sin as our need, because we need a Savior because of our sin, the reality is what? People become self-righteous. Self-reformation takes place. And beloved, it was not the immoral, to illustrate that, it's not the immoral and non-religious people of Israel who put Jesus to death, but the religious leaders who prided themselves in their goodness. Right? And self-righteousness And self-reformation blinds. And that's why reformation must come through relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, with that said, someone in the crowd that day gets it. And it's a woman. And she sees that Jesus really knows what he's talking about, which leads to a response by this woman, which is our third point today. Look at verse 27 with me. To be honest, when I was studying this text this week, I was really having a problem connecting verses 14 through 23 with 24 through 28, and especially this woman. But follow along, please. Verse 27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice. Remember, there's a large crowd, going back to verse 14. And the crowd overall was amazed when the demon was cast out of the mute man. Remember that? There's a crowd here. Well, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nurse. Now, a woman in the crowd heard the exchange between Jesus and the religionists. And she most likely saw Jesus cast a demon out of the mute man back in verse 14. And she just heard the truth that Jesus communicated about moralism and religion without relationship with himself. So she watched and listened. And at last, she became so deeply impressed and moved and carried away by the force, the truthfulness, and the wisdom of Jesus' words that she blurts out. She cries out at this time. She could not restrain herself. She was moved by Jesus. For I remind you, never a man spoke like this man. So suddenly, from the crowd, a woman raised her voice, lifts up her voice, shouts out to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." It is to say, in that day, how truly blessed your mother must be, Jesus. Your mother is a blessed woman for having such a wonderful son. She must have done something right. It was to say, I wish I had a son like that. Your mother must be very proud. Spoken like a true mother. And in essence, this woman was praising Jesus by blessing the mother whom raised him. Perhaps reflecting the ancient idea that a woman may find her greatness by bearing a famous son. In fact, Daryl Bach, in his commentary on Luke 9:51 through chapter 24, communicates that it was the ultimate commendation. And I quote, "Since a mother was valued in the accomplishments of her son." End quote. Moreover, this statement by this woman from the crowd also suggests that she was open to believing that Jesus was the Messiah. So she's moved and she cries out to Jesus. But notice that Jesus quickly responds to her, to what she says. Look at verse 28 with me, please. But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it, obey it." Now, Jesus did not deny what this lady said. Her statement was correct, but not complete. Jesus broadened its scope and in that sense perfected it. For Jesus widened the sphere of true blessedness so as to include not only his mother Mary, but all genuine believers. Jesus is not promoting Mariolatry here or the worship of Mary. For Jesus said, on the contrary, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And this statement, this truth, reminds us of what Jesus said earlier in Luke 8:21, that my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and what? Do it. Obey it. Heed it. And beloved, the point is we must hear and heed the word of God. And that not only brings true blessedness, but also gives evidence that we're true followers of Jesus. And it's not merely enough to attempt to be moral and obey to be justified or saved. But because we are justified, we at least want to obey. We want to hear and heed the word of God. Let me say it in a different way. It is not enough to attempt to be moral. A person must be regenerated, saved, so as to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, whom is first and foremost obedient to the Word of God, whom hear it and observe it, who keep it and want to obey it, to be a doer of the Word, to act upon it, to demonstrate love for Jesus by obedience. James 1:22, Matthew 7:24, John 14:15. And that change starts from within. Not on the outside by being a legalist, cleaning up your house. Reformation without regeneration is to be deceived about one coming in right relationship with the Holy God. Now, let me try to pull that together and wrap up in an application. Let me say to repent and receive Jesus brings one into a family relationship with Him, which the religionist and moralist of His day did not have. For the scribes and Pharisees had reformation without a relationship with Christ. And again, let me drive this truth home. Reformation is not regeneration, redemption, or salvation. In fact, outward reformation may work toward the very opposite by entrenching a person in self-satisfaction and blinding them to their need for God's mercy, as it did with the scribes and with the Pharisees. So in order to have salvation, there must be a new and right relationship to God, which only comes as a sinner humbly confesses and turns from his sin, repents, and receives Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. For at best, reformation changes only the outside of a person. At worst, it becomes a barrier to his being changed on the inside. However, a right relationship to Christ brings completely new life, both inside and outside. And all the rest of Scripture surrounds the central truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to transform them, not just reform them, to transform them. What did Paul say in 1 Timothy 1:15? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Paul had proper perspective, didn't he? He understood that God had shed His mercy on his soul. Remember, he was a religionist. He was a religionist. He was one that outwardly had it together, but inwardly was dead in his trespasses and sins. And beloved, until a person receives that truth, no other can be of any benefit to him. That we are lost without Christ, that we're in need of a Savior. So the great message of the gospel, and therefore of the church, is not a call to morality, but a call to deliverance from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. Reformation without relationship leads to deception. May we not be deceived. And then we that are not deceived by God's grace only, may we call people to repentance and faith in Christ to salvation, which brings reformation. Last of all, for true believers, let me attempt to pound this home a little bit more, that true blessedness, true joy comes through hearing and heeding God's Word. And to do that, I close with a quote, a long quote from R.C. Sproul, out of his book, A Walk with God, a short commentary on Luke. It's very, very insightful. Sproul said, and I quote, you can follow along with me on the screen, "Unlike the other members of the crowd who had belittled and criticized Jesus, this woman that we've just talked about sees something noble in what Jesus is doing and boldly pronounces a benediction on him. Jesus said, 'Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it.' Jesus accepted her benediction, but says that the real blessing is held in trust by God for those who hear his word and keep it." Sproul goes on to say, "The ultimate form of happiness is what the New Testament calls blessedness. But sometimes we get confused." This is very practical. "For there's a similarity between real happiness and pleasure. Now, the axiom of Scripture is this: sin can never bring happiness. What sin brings is pleasure and the passing pleasures of sin." In Hebrews 11:25, it's deceptive. The passing pleasures of sin. That's why we're so much in its power, speaking of sin's power. We wouldn't sin if we didn't think it would make us happy. This is the fundamental tension that man has with God. All of us, as sinners, believe that if we obey God, we're doomed to unhappiness. That is the deception of sin. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We get deceived by the sin. We're deceived to the place where we think it will bring us happiness. We're deceived in thinking that we have to do that. We're deceived in thinking that without sin, we'll never be happy. But Jesus reinforces the point, for in keeping the Word of God comes the happiness or blessedness for which we were created. God has not set His law before us to make us unhappy, but to free and fulfill us, to give us joy, peace, and happiness. End quote. The point is, beloved, may we not be deceived by the junk food of this world on how to be truly blessed. We must hear and heed the Word of God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that's what a believer wants to do. Do we always do it? No, we get deceived. But as we set the truth before us and become doers of the Word and not hearers only, as we obey Jesus, as we obey His Word, as a result of salvation, not to be saved, but because we are saved, what happens? We have great joy. And you know it in your own life. When you're obedient, there's joy. There's only pleasure in sin for a season. It's always temporary. So we think by yielding that lust, again, we're going to be happy and fulfilled and filled. But we're so empty afterwards. We're deceived. And that's what sin does. That's what this world system does. That's what Satan does. The three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It tries to deceive all the time, thinking that fool's gold will satisfy you, thinking that cubic zirconia, which looks like a diamond, is a diamond. It's not. You know, all the devil's apples have worms in them. And you've heard that before, but the reality of the matter is you bite in and it looks great, but you bite in and it's all wormy. If we could just take that truth and set it before us each and every day, it would have such a sanctifying effect upon us to hear and to heed God's Word. Last of all, if you're here and you're a moralist and you're working your way up the ladder thinking that you can be good enough to go to heaven or that your goodness will merit God's salvation, you've been deceived also. And the call to you today is to repent and turn from your sin to follow Jesus Christ alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. As we sang earlier, there is no other name which by people can be saved. Let's pray together, please.